A funeral home in North Carolina was recently called on to conduct the funeral of the inventor of the Hokey Pokey. Did you hear about this? Reports were that everything went well according to plan as they prepared the body for burial. That is, until it came time to put the body in the coffin. It was then that a serious problem occurred. Every time they would put his right foot in, he would put his right foot out. Now the joke is even a little hokey, I know, but there is a theological truth, and it's why it was used this morning, that's attached to it. The grave is no resting place. We do get out. It is a portal. It is a passageway, if you will. The body awaits the return of Christ, but the soul's, the believer's soul, passes immediately into the presence of God. What comfort there is, therefore, for the dying Christian. But the body one day gets out too. We need not ever, ever fear death. In our text for the morning that will be read in just a moment, Sarah, the beloved wife of the patriarch Abraham, dies. She's been at the side of Abraham since God called Abraham out of Ur some 60 years previous. Their marriage, certainly, was a full one. Like most marriages, hopes and dreams, surely disappointments. Full of victories and defeats, full of loving one another, and full of failing to love one another. She will die at the age of 127, a very full life indeed. Abraham will greatly mourn. In fact, it's the only time in our Bibles that Abraham cries. Our passage is the announcement of her death and the story of her husband procuring a place to bury her. What possibly could there be in this text for us this morning? Maybe you're asking. Why in the world is this guy going to preach out of Genesis 23? These questions implying why even preach from it? There's no gospel here, Pastor. Well, let's see. It's just a narrative about Abraham's wife dying, is it not? There's a lot more here. What is amazing about preaching through the Bible, something which is a goal of mine, by the way, is that it is only a matter of time where every issue of life, every subject of significance for you and I, it's just a matter of time before it's before us. It's just a matter of time before we run smack into it. Sometimes those issues and subjects are before us in such a way, and at such a time, you marvel at the timing of the text. Many of you asking me, you selected that passage for me this morning, did you not? Other times, no doubt, the text before us, as you evaluate it, seems to be lost upon you. Perhaps out the door you say to yourself, well, I hope somebody got something out of what he had to say this morning. I do hope it's more of the former and less of the latter for you on a typical Lord's Day. But this morning's theme, this morning's emphasis, I hope, will be a sermon you won't forget. At some point in time, as you are making decisions about loved ones who have passed, or making your desires known to loved ones in your own life, I hope you recall a sermon preached on April 22nd, 2007, at Evangelical Reformed Church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we open up your word. We do so in recognition that we don't even have the ability to understand it without you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart and mind to know, to believe. Father, we pray that you would do your work in such a way that each and every one of us would leave this place now different. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been in Genesis, the book of Genesis, for some time now, about 3.5 months. We're going to continue with 3 more sermons up through Genesis 25 before heading to the New Testament for a while. Genesis 23, beginning at the first verse. And I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety, a little bit longer than most of the time. So you need to engage here with me. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down, and before the people of the land, the Hittites, he said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of the field. And ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among the people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead here." Ephron answered, "Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land's worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. As mentioned, Sarah lives a very long life, dying at the age of 127. That makes Abraham around 140 at this time. Their son Isaac, he's closing in on 40, so he's no longer a young lad. Abraham mourns and weeps over the death of his wife. They were married for at least 60 years, but if you do the math, and when they first met and the time they came out of Ur, there's a good chance they were married for about 100 years. Even though Abraham's cowardice had twice left Sarah in a foreign king's harem, and even though Sarah foolishly gave Abraham her maidservant to be a surrogate wife, these two loved one another. They'd been through a lot. They'd experienced a lot. They'd been blessed a bunch. Think of the life that they had lived, and the stories they had to tell as God came to them in their pagan culture, their pagan land, even in their own pagan ways, back in Ur, and calls them out and gives them these incredible promises that He one day would give them this promised land that they didn't even know where it was. They just were to follow. And of course they did. And that one day that their son would be the means by which a great nation would come. But even better than that, that son would be the means by which the nations would be blessed. A veiled promise, of course, regarding the coming of Christ. Amazing stuff. But now she dies. And the Bible refers to her later quite favorably. Sarah gets some good print. And for some good reasons. In Isaiah 51, we read that we are to look to her. "Look to me," God says, "you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah," the prophet says, "who gave you birth." Sarah, the mother of Isaac, is spoken of as the mother of Israel. The mother of God's people. We could argue even that the Bible holds up Sarah. We could have this conversation, this debate. Holds up Sarah even more so than the mother of Jesus. In 1 Peter 3, our New Testament reading, Sarah is held up as a model for Christian women. Jim read it just a moment ago. That it's not about outward adornment, but true beauty comes from what? A gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And the Apostle Peter even saying to Christian women, you are her daughters, Sarah's daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Abraham, the husband, now kneels before Sarah's lifeless body, and with memories aplenty, we read, he weeps, he mourns. Abraham has a decision to make. What should he do with her body? Though he had lived in the promised land, in Canaan, for 60 years, he owned no land. He didn't even have a plot to lay her body. He was an alien, a sojourner, a pilgrim, things that we have spoken of before in sermons. Good things. That's what he was to be. That's what you and I are to be. And that's what he was in this land. A burial, therefore, would be difficult. Cremation, certainly, was an option. It was the custom of many pagan cultures of the day. You didn't need to own land to burn a body. You just burnt the body. What would he do? He would do what he had been striving to do ever since God had called him out of Ur and unto himself. He would live by faith. He would trust God and the promises that God had given them. He would make his decision based upon those promises. He therefore would purchase a cave and the accompanying small plot of land. He would bury her there. He would bury her in the promised land. And as we will see in a moment, this is Abraham acting upon his faith. Now, to secure a place to bury her, he approaches a Hittite about the purchase of a cave. This fellow's name is Ephron, we read. And after offering to give the property to Abraham, and which is interesting, at first read you'd think, well, what a nice guy. But most Bible scholars believe this was a ploy. This was a tactic of the day in which to raise the price of the land. He would look very cordial, very nice. Well, you have it, and goodness, I'm going to give it to you, because it's worth 400 shekels, you know. But as you compare the price of this land and the purchase of it to other in the scriptures, Abraham, he had to pay a very high price for this land. We could say he even got stiffed by Ephron. Nevertheless, Abraham is motivated to have a place to bury Sarah. He wants this place. He buys it. In later years, this cave in Ephraim's field would become the family cemetery. Abraham, in a few short chapters, is going to be buried there. So will Isaac and Rebekah, as well as Jacob and Leah, and presumably many others in the family. We read this in Genesis chapter 49. But Genesis 23 is not before us this day, nor any other day, because it's simply an obituary. A description of a woman who died. There are at least two things I want us to take from it, and they shall be the theme of our conclusion and application now. Remember now, God's initial call and promises came to Abraham 60 years previous. That's a long time. There had been the promise of land and of descendants too many to count. That was part of the promises. What did Abraham have in his hand, if you will, right now? He had no land. He had one son who had been sent away, not from Sarah, therefore wasn't his heir, or was going to be the child of promise. He had one son, and he had a dead wife. That's what he had after six decades. While in the land, he faced drought. He faced conflict with the locals. His only extended family, they were all messed up or dead. Remember Lot and what had happened to he and his family. By most accounts, the move from Ur hadn't been that great. Hadn't been that successful. Yes, there was the miraculous birth of their son, born to them at a very old age. But outside of that, the promises of God were mostly, we would have to say, unfulfilled. Abraham could have mailed it in right then and there. If this is how you fulfill your promises, God, I'm not sure you're the right guy to follow. But that's not what Abraham does. Even though the promises of God were mostly unfulfilled at the time of Sarah's death, and as they will be mostly unfulfilled, as we see in chapter 25, unfulfilled when he dies, Abraham will walk, however, and continue to walk by faith. not by sight, as we have spoken of before. He is trusting that the same Lord who brought him out of Ur back in chapters 11 and 12 will also place the promised land into his hands and the hands of his offspring. He believed it. He acted upon it. He trusted the God who said he would do this. Therefore, Abraham seeks to own just a small parcel of this area as a pledge of greater things to come. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. There we read, all these people were still living by faith when they died. We're breaking into that chapter that's discussing in chapter 11, Abraham. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. This is describing Abraham very well. People who say such things saw that they are looking, show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country. Now note what the writer says. A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I'll speak about this in just a moment. And even if Hebron would have given him that plot of land, Abraham was not going to take it. There is no way that he would. All of the land was God's gift, and he wasn't about to let anyone say in the future that even a small part of it came from the hand of man. So when Abraham buried Sarah in the promised land, it was a sign of his faith that God would fulfill his promises and give the land to his seed, his descendants, forever. But there's even more to it than this. Abraham knew the promises of God concerning the land. You need to hear this. Abraham knew the promises of God concerning the land were more than just promises concerning a piece of real estate. He knew it. We don't know how much of the details he knew of the glorious gospel and the salvation that would be wrought through Jesus Christ. We certainly don't know all of that. But he had an idea concerning that property of Canaan. He was longing, as the writer of Hebrews says, for a better country, a heavenly one, the writer says, the city of God, no less. He knew that the land served somehow, some way, as a picture of heaven, of a heavenly home, and that his true descendants weren't necessarily from his genealogy, if you will, but were going to be those who believed, you and I. That God promises a heavenly home for all those who by faith trust in Him. So Abraham, when he buried Sarah, yes, he was acting upon his faith concerning the land of promise, that real estate right there, Canaan. But on another level, he was acting upon his faith of that promised land which is above heaven. How so? Which leads to our second point of application. But before I bring it up, I need to say something. A number of years ago, I preached, and this point came up at some point. I don't remember it being a great theme of that sermon that particular day, but at least a point of it. And I want to say, as I said back then, that I am not bringing this up, perhaps even a controversial topic of some sorts, to hurt people who have made different decisions in the past, or perhaps who will even make those same decisions in the future. But I'm bringing up this next point to challenge the thinking of many concerning this issue of burial versus creation. Excuse me, cremation. I have spoken of this a number of years ago, as mentioned, and I wish to do so again. Someone who was very helpful for me as I began crafting my views on this matter, and hopefully more than just my views, but Pastor Rob Rayburn, a Faith Presbyterian, was very helpful for me, and I want to acknowledge that from the beginning. The historic age-old custom of the Christian church is to bury her dead. However, that practice is slipping away. It is my understanding now that upwards to 40% of all those who pass away in our state, the state of Washington, are cremated. It is presented as a cheaper option, and after all, they say, the existing cemeteries, they're filling up. And besides, we kind of like the idea of spreading Uncle Harry's ashes over his favorite fishing hole, the one he loves so much. But at the heart of it, really, please hear me, is paganism that has creeped in and made its way into our own thinking and into our culture. And I do not for one moment blame those who have been caught off guard regarding this. But if we wish to cast or throw blame on someone, I think we should blame the clergy for not staying on top of this and informing the church. Three quick reasons, if I may, that we should bury rather than cremate. First, it is the practice found in Scripture. It is. The patriarchs buried their dead. In our text for the day, that's what Abraham worked so hard that he might be able to do. Israel buried her dead. The early church buried her dead. The language of the Bible assumes this practice anytime it speaks of the dead. Christ was buried, and as a believer, we are buried with him in baptism, says Romans 6. Verse 4, Jesus says at the time of his return, those who are in their graves will rise to live. Lazarus certainly comes to mind as a notable burial in the New Testament. All the statements in the Bible that characterize death as sleep assumes burial, of getting up, of waking up, if you will. Cremation does occur in the Bible. But when it does, it is a clear sign of God's judgment. The first one mentioned was the Old Testament reading this morning. Achan, who sinned at Jericho in taking war booty when told not to. He and his family, after being stoned to death, are what? Not buried like Israel was at that time. But they burned them. It was a statement. It was a statement of God's judgment. In 2 Kings 23, King Josiah takes the idolatrous priests who had taken the pagan ways of the foreign people and were in the name of God, were doing all kinds of false God, promoting false God worship. He took those false priests and he burned them. He burned them on the altars. It was a picture, again, of divine judgment, an emblem even of hellfire. That's why in the Bible, when believers died, they were buried. Not burned, but the enemies of God were burned. Here's a second reason. It pertains to the doctrine of man in Scripture, that man is distinct and a special creation of God. The body, even a dead body, is unique and special. Assign the pronouns he and she in Scripture and not in it. The pro-abortion crowd wants us to think of the fetus as an it, as opposed to a he or a she as well. It's easier on the conscience if you're taking the life of an it rather than a he or a she. You see, to destroy the body is not ours to do. The human body is God's greatest work of creation. Dead or alive, the dead body is still a he or a she. It is not an it. And that's why the church, another reason, has historically buried her dead. Thirdly, the practice of burial attests the Christian hope of the resurrection and does so beautifully. The Bible speaks that it is the dead body that will one day rise from the grave and be transformed in the day of resurrection. Now, don't for a moment think that God can't do that to a cremated body. Think of all the martyrs burned at the stake or those that at loss of life lose body. It's almost vaporized, if you will. It's not because that's beyond God. I'm not saying that at all. Please don't think that I am. But the Bibles use the word sleep, as mentioned earlier, to describe the dead. In Revelation 20, even where there is no longer a body, we read that the sea shall give up its dead. The point being, it talks of the body. Now, it's true when we die, the believer immediately goes into the presence of God. But the body is still important. It's that body that lies in that ground that will one day rise and be transformed. So the soul that waits in heaven is not our full salvation that Christ has promised. That takes place when body and soul, reunited that they are together again, are glorified and made ready for all eternity. Lastly, Burial is the historic practice of the church. It's interesting to note the unbelieving emperor of Rome, Julian the Apostate. Now, if you're going to be a ruler of Rome, do you want that to be your little label? Julian the Apostate, well, that was his. He followed on the heels shortly thereafter of Constantine, who had done so well in stating the Christian church or in affirming the Christian church in Rome. But in the 4th century, Julian the Apostate comes to power and he sought to restore paganism as the religion of the day, as the religion of the empire. But he recognized that there was a problem. Christianity had really begun doing well in the empire. And he thought that Christianity's triumph in Rome at that time was due principally to three things. He said, I think Christianity is doing well right now in this land because, one, the Christians, they're benevolent towards the poor. Second, I think Christians are really doing well in Rome right now because they're honest people. And thirdly, and this is why I bring it up, I think Christianity is doing well right now in Rome because they treat their dead so well. Now that's really interesting. What did he mean? That is that Christians treated the dead body so well as they washed the body of their dead. They wrapped the body in linen and then in the presence, oftentimes of someone from the church, certainly family and friends, they committed that body to the grave with prayer, with singing, with a message concerning the hope we have in the assurance of the resurrection. Now that practice is slipping away. Church, it's slipping away, despite the fact that for nearly 2,000 years this has been our custom. And despite the fact that the Bible speaks of and buries the dead, and did so for theological reasons, the resurrection, the eventual rising of the body on that great day. I really want you to remember this sermon. I know it's an odd one. It's different than the ones you typically hear here. You're probably not going to make this decision today. But someday, maybe tomorrow, you'll be making this decision for a loved one. Maybe you'll be making your own decisions and passing on your wishes to those in care of you. I encourage you, would you do this? Remember what Abraham did and what the church has almost universally done since the beginning. Abraham went to great pains to bury Sarah. Oh, it's important for us to note why he did. And as I have argued, why I think we should consider doing the same. I close with a sentence that Rayburn used when he preached this text. May it be the happy lot of each of us to be able to walk through the quiet of a cemetery and see the place where we will lie, where in Christ we will rest in peace. And then consider what it will be like on the great day to stand to our feet again and welcome to the earth the King of Kings. That will be a great day. Amen. Let us pray. Father, your word is full of gospel truth. And that's where we focus. That's where we want to be. And it's tucked in this sermon as well. The glorious good news that in Christ we one day, our body and soul, be reunited to live and be glorified, to be in your presence forever. That is good news. But also in your word, we stumble across these things, these issues that all of us, at some point in time, make decisions. Father, help us to make decisions, whether it's this area or any other for that matter. We want to do so with a biblical worldview. Father, help us to think in matters that even seemingly are unrelated to the Christian faith, oftentimes are more related to the Christian faith than we think. Lord, thank you that you are a God, that all matters of our life and all matters of our death matter to you. We thank and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take out your hymnal and take out your bulletin. And there in insert form is a portion of Psalm 23. We're going to sing it now. Let's remain seated as we sing.